Before we get into our Christmas text for tonight, I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Not a likely place to start out with a Christmas message, but a good place nonetheless, because I believe that's where the Lord led me to begin this message. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to begin reading at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. There is a command from God through the Apostle Paul. It's found in a number of different parts. The first thing in verse 15 is, see that you walk circumspectly. See that you're careful about your walk. See that it's accurate. See that it's precise. Don't just go who have no idea where they're going, but as wise people. The question is, how do you discern what's wise and what's foolish? In doing that, you will be redeeming other passages of Scripture. When our works are judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, there is reward for that. But redeem the time, for the days are evil. For if you're not careful about how you walk and where you walk and what you're doing, you're going to fall into the trap of the evil days in which we're living. And here's the answer to the question that I just asked about how you discern. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The wisdom that is needed to discern where to go is to understand the will of God. Unfortunately, for many people, the discernment in appropriating the will of God is, well, let's try this. If it's the will of God, it'll work out. If it's not the will of God, it won't work out. And then we'll just try some other path. That is absurd reasoning. According to this passage here, it is necessary, first of all, to discern where the Lord's will take us, and then travel down that path, not travel down a path and discern whether it was God's will or not. We need to understand, if we are going to redeem the time, if we are going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ, if we are going to not act foolishly, to determine what God's will is for our life. Question then is, how do we do that? And that's a very, very important question. With that in mind, turn back with me to Luke chapter 1. I want to touch on a passage that I began with a little bit this morning and spend a good bit more time with tonight. Luke chapter 1, and beginning at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, you know the rest of the story, I'm sure. I'm looking around here, and I would venture to guess that everybody here tonight has heard that story at least 15 times, at least. And that may be within the last 2 years. But if you will, skip the story for a little bit and drop on down verse 38, the end of this portion of that story. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Now, in the intervening verses, Gabriel has been sent on a mission. He wants to come to Mary and say, look, you have been chosen by God for a particular mission. This is the will of God for you. And Mary must decide in her mind whether the angel is telling her the truth or not. She must use some spiritual discernment. And you might say, well, wait a minute. This is an angel. What else could it be, right? Keep your finger here. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are be some there that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now watch this. But though we or an angel, what's the next two words? From heaven. Let's see. Now, do we know any angels from heaven? Well, I think we just found one in Luke chapter 1. His name was Gabriel. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven would appear to you and tell you something different than the gospel, Paul says to the Galatians, that we've already preached to you, which you believe, which brought you salvation, even an angel such as Gabriel. And by the way, I think that's theologically impossible that the elect angels could preach a false gospel. But I think he's using it in hyperbole, saying even if it could go to this extent, don't think that you get a pass on it. That one will be accursed. And you're not going to do a whole lot better either. It is absolutely necessary that Mary use some discernment, even though it's the angel Gabriel that's preaching. And now she begins questioning him. And in verse 28, she says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, you've given me enough information that I could compare spiritual things with spiritual things. I could lay line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I could bring the various prophecies of the Word of God together and say, you know what, this squares with what the Scripture says. I know this to be the will of God, and therefore, be it unto me according to thy word. What happens between verse 27 and verse 38 is what gives away to Mary what is the will of God. And that's what we want to concentrate on here tonight. Three things that I find here in this question and answer session between Gabriel and Mary that convinces her that what he wants her to do is within the will of God for her. Look at the first thing. Verse 28. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." On the basis of this passage and some theological reasoning, now, not theological, the illogical reasoning. In other words, illogical theology. Put it that way so it's real clear. Roman Catholicism has come up with a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, not of Christ. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. And here's their logic in this whole thing. Christ had to be sinless. That's true. In order to be our Savior, he had to be born without sin. In that he was born of a woman and not born of a man. Man couldn't supply anything that was sinful. In that he came out of a woman, the woman therefore had to be sinless. Now that's a wrong presupposition, but that's what they're supposing. And in order for Mary to be sinless, God had to grant her a special dispensation that when she was born without original sin. That is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Mary was given a special dispensation by God that she would be sinless. And therefore, since she is sinless, and it's Joseph is not the father, then Jesus Christ can be sinless. Think about that with me for just a moment. First of all, as I noted sometime before, sin is always transferred through the bloodline of the man. As by one man, sin entered into the world, not by one woman. all the genealogies through Scripture where they trace things, it's not saying how great man was. It's showing how sin is traced back to one man, Adam. And it was necessary that Jesus be conceived in a virgin who, without knowing a man, because if Joseph was involved or any other man, Jesus would have been born with a sinful body. Could not have been qualified to be our Savior. That part is correct, but it wasn't necessary for the woman to be sinful. But let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, that Mary was born without sin. That was possible, that God could grant a special dispensation to her, that she would be born without sin. If that was so, then when Christ was born in the normal sense, and Mary was born, even by Roman Catholic standards, and conceived in the normal sense, she had a father, a natural father, a natural mother. She said God granted this special dispensation that she'd be sinless. Couldn't Joseph and Mary have conceived a child? And God said, I'll give him a special dispensation too, and not need a virgin birth. Certainly that's possible. And that didn't happen. Certainly that would have been a lot easier than the virgin birth. But God didn't do it that way. And may I say to you, God didn't give Mary a special dispensation also. But not only would she have to be born without sin, but the entirety of her life up to this point would also have to be without sin. She could have never committed a sin from the time she was conceived until this point in time where Gabriel meets her, in fact, on up to the birth of Christ himself. Can you imagine what that would have done to her family life? I think it created a lot of problems in the household of Joseph and Mary when Christ was born without sin. I think all his brothers and sisters, you know, whenever someone broke someone and Mary yelled, okay, who did it? Well, it wasn't Jesus. He never does anything wrong. I think that created some problems. I think that's why his brothers were unbelievers prior to his resurrection. I think they were a little annoyed with him in his perfection. Certainly, people would have recognized something about Mary. Certainly, Mary would have recognized something about herself. Certainly, she would have understood this greeting. But verse 29 says, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this was. If she was born without sin, she would have known. This idea of an immaculate conception of Mary is anything but true. In fact, over in verse 47, she says, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Who needs a Savior? Only a sinner. Now, if Mary called Jesus her Savior and she didn't need to be saved, she erred theologically. And that's sin. She just blew it right there and disqualified herself if it was necessary for her to be sinless. Nonetheless, what does this verse say? May I say to you, this verse, in telling us what the will of God is dealing with, is asking the question, will the task being considered be accomplished according to the grace of God? Let me show you why. This whole salutation is punctuated by the word grace. And the angel came in unto her and said, Charein, which is a form of the Greek word charis, which is translated throughout the entirety of the New Testament as grace. Literally, this was a normal, customary greeting to say to someone, hey, grace to you. That was normal. It starts with grace. Thou art highly... You know what the word favored is in the Greek? Charis, grace. You have been highly graced. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. The word blessed there is the word eulogio. We get our English word eulogy from it. Well spoken of. Now, who was speaking well of her? Well, the angel was Gabriel from heaven. I think in the courts of heaven, she was being well spoken of. Why? Because God had given her a special dispensation? No, because she was a person who was well graced. Now, let me think. What is the channel from which grace comes or is received? For by grace are you saved through faith. She was a believer. That's all there is to it. She regularly appropriated the grace of God. Verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found charis, grace with God. Notice she found it. That implies a couple of things. First of all, it implies that someone does a search. The word found is the Greek word that's translated found is the word that we get the English word eureka from. What do you say when you're looking for something and you find it? Eureka! I found it! That's the Greek word here. It implies a search. It implies that if something is being searched for, something is missing. Something is necessary. And Mary was recognizing, hey, there's things that are missing in my life. There are things that I am incomplete without. There are things that I need that I cannot supply for myself. There are things that only, being a believer, God can give me, and I need to find them from Him. And eureka, I found them. Thou hast found much favor, or just thou hast found favor with God. You're a believer. You're recognizing your need. You're coming to the right place for it. And God is going to supply you with grace. In determining the will of God, oftentimes we need to ask ourselves, can this be accomplished by the grace of God? Or is this something I can do on my own? If it's something that you can do on your own, chances are it's not in the will of God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, there's lots of things we can do without Christ, but none of them that are in the will of God. When we're asking if something is in the will of God, the first question we need to ask, is this a task that can be accomplished according to the grace of God? Is this something that I myself am incapable of doing, but God is able to supply me with, and if I search for His grace, I will find it and accomplish it? Secondly, will this task bring honor and glory to God? Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Notice in verse 31 what Mary's responsibility was. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Well, hey, here's Mary. She's a healthy young girl. She's able to conceive. Is that anything special? I mean, certainly for Mary it was going to be special, but is it anything abnormal? Is it anything unusual? Is it anything unnatural or miraculous that a young girl would conceive in her womb? No biggie. It's nice. It's wonderful. Nothing fantastic. Would people be coming up to her and saying, wow, Mary, you did, that was wonderful what you did. How'd you do that? In the normal course of events. No biggie. And thou shalt bring forth a son. Well, of course, if someone conceives, the chances are that they're also going to deliver. Now, certainly things can happen don't want to get into that. But in the normal course of event, if someone conceives, it's expected that they're going to give birth to that child. They're not going to walk around for 2 years with that thing in the womb. Ladies, aren't you happy? Wow, no amens. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. When he is born, here's the name you need to give to him. Is that miraculous? Is that fantastic? Is that unusual that a parent could name their child? No biggie there. Just common, ordinary stuff. No one would come up to Mary and say, wow, what an unusual name that you gave. How'd you ever think of that? Just what she named him. Verse 32. What about the one that she would give birth to? And he shall be mediocre. He shall be average. He shall be ordinary. He shall just be one of the boys. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. How many other people do you know that could fit that description? Not a one. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Who else was there that was in a position that could receive the throne of David? Remember this morning I talked about the curse of Jeconiah and how that line had come to an end and had to go back through Nathan and on down through Mary. Do you know Jesus was the only one who could rightfully claim the throne of David? And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Oh, for a couple of years anyway. Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, that's pretty miraculous stuff. Who do you think is going to get all the praise? Well, think about this for just a moment. When Jesus was born. In fact, you don't have to turn. But over in Luke chapter 2, remember the angels go to the shepherds and they tell them that Christ is born. And it says, verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that they heard and all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen and as it was told unto them. When it was all said and done, the shepherds didn't come and say, wow, Mary, you look great. Wow, Mary, you did good. Wow, Joseph, man, you're going to be a great father. When it was all said and done, the shepherds came and glorified God. What about the wise men? Back in Matthew chapter 2, and you needn't turn there, they came, and I mentioned it this morning, saying, where is he, the king of the Jews? Verse 11 says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped her. No? Worshipped him. It was Jesus that got all the glory. It was Jesus that got all the honor. Is it right to remember and be thankful for a young maiden like Mary who was willing to give herself and be devoted to accomplishing the will of God? Yes, it is. It's right to be appreciative of her. It's right to be thankful for her. Is it right to worship her? Not at all. Will the task that's being considered ultimately bring honor and glory to God and God alone? If we're doing it so people can look at us and say, hey, what a good guy or what a good girl she is. God must really have blessed them. And that's not really giving the honor and glory to God. That's putting it on the servant. It's not in the will of God. Thirdly, will the task be accomplished according to the holiness of God? Mary said, verse 34, unto the angel, how shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? Let me give you the full implications here. Mary is stating, I am a virgin. I have lived my life in obedience to the will of God. Marriage is honorable in all. Now, the writer of Hebrews hasn't written this yet, but I think Mary knew it. And the bed undefiled. But fornicators, God's going to judge them, and I'm not going to be one of them. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul would write to the Corinthians, nevertheless, let every man have his own wife, and let every man have her own husband in order to avoid fornication. We're not married yet. We're betrothed, but we're not married yet. It is not right for me to know a man. I am not willing to give up my purity, my virginity. For the will of God is more important to me, and the holiness of God is more important to me than even some magnificent thing that I could do for God. How can this thing be, seeing that I know not a man and I'm not going to until the time is right? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. See, that's what many people think he is today, the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that wonderful thing that shall be born of thee. Wait a minute. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived in her old age, and she didn't have to go to any ungodly methods to do it. She's in the sixth month, and she was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Will the task be accomplished according to the holiness of God? Anything done outside the holiness of God will never be inside the will of God. God never justifies the means by the ends. I'll be taking a class down at ABC the second week in January on the church in culture, how the church is to relate to the culture, and then how the culture changes, and what's going on in theological circles today. And I mentioned this, I think this morning, I forget, somewhere along the line I mentioned it, about the newest movement is called the emerging church. The latest thing that has come on the scene was the seeker-friendly movement, which is churches such as Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and those type of things. They were accommodating themselves to the world around them, that people who were seeking for something could come in and feel comfortable and relaxed and all this kind of thing. And inside these mega churches, you would find Starbucks and McDonald's, and you wouldn't have pews. You might even have theater type seating and recliners in there. And you wouldn't have a person like me standing up and preaching for all hours of the day. You'd have maybe a nice little skit or a drama to watch. And maybe the pastor would preach for a couple of minutes, and it would be a soothing and encouraging message, and never talk about sin. That's the seeker-friendly movement. That's already on the way out. Hasn't gotten around here yet. Well, it's in Pittsburgh and surrounding areas, but it'll be another 50 years till it gets to Lina. But in the rest of the world, it's already passé. We're now into this emerging church, because the culture that the seeker-friendly movement was trying to reach is already changing. And they said, well, we need something new to reach these people. And this new culture is emerging out of the old one. And therefore, we need an emerging church. Now we don't meet in churches anymore. We meet in coffee shops where it's nice and casual. We'll meet in an internet chat room, or it could be in a church. The seeker-friendly movement tried to get rid of all kinds of symbols like crosses and communion tables. We don't want the religious in there. The emerging church says, no, we got to put the symbols back in there. So they're changing those things around. And up and down, I've had a bunch of books to read on this week. up and down, these guys in the emerging church movement say, it's not about numbers. It's about results. And then you turn the page and they say, look at all the people that we're reaching. We have to be of God. Which means it's of numbers. We don't care about the methodology just as long as we get the numbers. And if we get the numbers, then the methodology has to be right. You know what's interesting? I read an article this past week or a week ago from Rick Warren, who is purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life, leader of one of the biggest seeker-friendly movement churches there is. And he looked back over all his ministry and he says, you know what? We didn't accomplish a thing. We spent thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars and hours of investment into making the seeker-friendly movement work. And we got huge people. And he said that, and when we look back over the spiritual accomplishments, we got nothing. And now he's promoting the emerging church. Will the task be accomplished by the holiness of God? Do you know what's wrong with the seeker-friendly and emerging church movements? They're designing worship services to reach unsaved folks. Is that good or bad? You should be quick on this one. It's horrible. What is the purpose of a worship service? Worship whom? God. The worship service is not for the purposes of reaching unsaved folk primarily. Now, it may happen, and that's fine. But the purpose of a worship service is to look into the face of God and saying, Lord, I love you. I see you in all your holiness, and I love you. And these movements are saying, let's forget that stuff. We need to reach people. So let's not scare them with the holiness of God. We need to be going outside and reaching people and bringing them in for worship as saved people. For the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Will the task be accomplished according to the holiness of God? Let's see. Will it be according to the grace of God? Mary says, well, I've been greeted with grace. I've been told that I've been highly graced of God. They're speaking well of me apparently in heaven because I am one who trusts God and believes God and am willing to be used of God. Okay, it's of grace. Will this bring honor and glory to God? And the answer is that He shall be great, not me. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. No recognition here of what I'm going to be called. I'm not going to be given anything concerning the throne, only these things. So yes, it's going to bring honor and glory to Him. And it's the Holy Spirit who's going to come upon me. And what I am going to be conceived will be called that holy thing. Yes, it'll be done according to the holiness of God. Then she says, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. I've discerned your will. Now I will do it. She didn't say, okay, well, I'll give it a shot, and if we get into this and I don't think it's going to work out, I'll back out of the thing. Be not unwise concerning the will of God. Walk circumspectly. And God will bring great things because of it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the life of Mary tonight, we see a beautiful young lady who was willing to search and to find grace, who recognized in herself the things that were missing and recognized in God everything that she needed was found there. And trusting in Him, she received grace, much grace. A lady who was concerned about the glory of God and not her own personal promotion. a lady who was concerned about holiness and not just accomplishments. A lady who did the will of God circumspectly, wisely, and now who is worthy of much honor and adoration. Lord, may we be people like her, following your will as we discern it, carefully, accurately, biblically, and then do great things through us. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.